Okay, let's pray. Father, once again, how great it is to be with your people on your day. Thank you, Lord God, for Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is the first of the Sabbaths, the meontone sabbatone, according to the gospel accounts, Lord God. And we give you praise and thanks for the privilege of meeting together based upon the fact that our Savior has been raised from the dead. You raised Christ from the dead, verifying, validating, loosing him from the pains of death, showing that that his sacrifice of the propitiatory nature was absolutely accepted by you on our behalf, on the behalf of all thy elect, over all time, set in stone, as it were, written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. And so, Lord, Lord, what do we say except thank you, thank you, thank you. Continue to conform us to the very image of your Son. May our minds, our thoughts, our actions, attitudes, all the words that we say, Lord, may it all be pleasing in your sight. And right now we would just do as Romans 12 says and give our bodies as living sacrifices unto you, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable form of spiritual worship. And Lord, thank you now for the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom we call upon according to 1 Corinthians 2:12 says the Holy Spirit has been given so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And as we continue, Lord, in our study in the life of Jacob, now in Genesis 35, Lord, as you have been doing, so please open up the pictures, Lord God. Let them be set before us in bold, spiritual, colorful relief so that we might understand and see what you are saying to us as a church and individually, these principles and truths that we are to learn from Jacob's life. Thank you, Lord God, how you do these things for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So last week, we began chapter 35. You'll recall, of course, that the thrust of the opening verses of chapter 35 are really sort of dependent upon what just got through happening at the end of chapter 34. You know the situation with Dinah and Shechem and Simeon and Levi, no doubt representing the will of the other 10 brothers, took matters into their own hands and slipped into the city, lied to them first, got them in a sort of fractured state, and they were healing up from their circumcision situation. Here comes Simeon and Levi, and what the text seems to indicate, it's not so much all the men and all the people, men, women, and children of the entire city of Shechem, but the leaders and their families, those who went in and out of the gate, suffered this retribution, as it were, including Shechem and his father in particular. And of course, you know, they go ahead and they take all the spoil, so all the goods and all the cattle and women and children. And can you imagine Jacob looking out as Simeon and Levi, you know, are leading this pack of critters and folks, you know, like spoil, and he just explodes, no doubt, and says to them at the end of chapter 34 in verse 30, you have troubled me, he says to these boys. You've made me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, I being few in number. They will gather themselves against me and slay me. I'll be destroyed along with my house. You guys are bringing this on me. So, and of course, this is a legitimate concern. And then chapter 35 breaks in. God intervenes. God intervenes in all of this. And of course, we showed you a couple weeks prior to this that this action taken by Simeon and Levi, as well as Jacob's firstborn son Reuben, who would sleep with one of his father's concubines, this will drop Reuben and the secondborn Simeon, the thirdborn Levi, off of the map of consideration for firstborn qualifications. And that brings up the fourth son, which, as you know, is Judah, from which the Lord Jesus springs. And it's right that he then becomes the firstborn. So this is all very fascinating the way it works out. So 35 opens up in the light of this threat. I mean, he is scared. The light of this threat, God intervenes. He begins to speak to him in verse 1, tells him to rise. It's time to go. But specifically, I want you to go back to Bethel. And he tells him, dwell there, make an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when you fled from the face of Esau, thy brother. So the idea here is, remember how back in chapter 28, he would say, Back in chapter 28, remember how you were running from your brother. You were scared of him. You just did this deception thing. You know, you got the birthright blessing, you know, from dad in a deceptive way. And now you're running from your brother, but God appears to him. God has to intervene like he does with all his elect, intervenes into their situation in life and arrests them, as it were, away from sin and unto himself through regeneration. We see this process begin, see, with this occurrence of the dream that he has at Bethel, the ladder and everything like that. Now, Jesus says in John 1:51 that he essentially is that ladder of Jacob's dream, Jacob's ladder, you see. He is the go-between between man and God. And so God reminds him, I want you to go back to that place where I was faithful to you once before, where I intervened and met with you and made covenantal promises. And of course, those promises had everything to do with the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, we see that as the number one issue in the book of Genesis, wrongly called Genesis, because according to Genesis 2:4, you know, it should be called not origins per se, but it's the book or the scroll or the account of the heavens and the earth. The account of the heavens and the earth. And of course, you know that you just don't see that as something physical relative to creation, but it has everything to do with this covenantal promise, this heavens and earth promise that is given to Abraham, passed on to his son Isaac, gets passed on to Jacob, and now, today, God's going to remind him of that covenantal aspect again. And so Jacob takes his whole household. This is just review. There's an issue in regards to idols and strange gods that are among his household, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. And of course, we remember back in chapter 31, remember what wife number one, Rachel, did. Actually, she's wife number two, but he loved her best. She went ahead when they split from Laban, her dad. She took the household idols. You remember why? Anybody remember why? Why did she take the household idols? Pressure, 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 pressure. There you go. The person, in this case the man, who had the idols, the teraphim, it demonstrated that he's the one in authority, he's the one who's in contact with the gods, you know, that kind of a thing. And she took this, I think, as a real statement to her father, who really abused her for years and years and years. You know, Laban, he was a crud bucket, man. Anyway, talk about abuse. In any case, I think she took them for specifically that reason. And of course, we never find that they ever go back to him or they go anywhere else. Well, these have to be a part of this. But then also, that talks about in verse 4 how that they gave unto Jacob all the strange god which were in their hand and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob buried them, of course. The earrings, and we found, I told you last week, we've got archaeological finds in regards to these earrings, nose rings, you know, this kind of ornamentation that has little pagan inscriptions, prayers to the gods. Some of them are amulet types that hang from the ears, and they have pictures of some sort of a deity, demons, you know, and they would wear this stuff. Isn't it interesting that at this point in Revelation history, you know, this is going on in Jacob's household. And so we focused last week on how to deal with household hassles. And one of the things that came up, of course, is that God says to Jacob, you take steps now to have all those strange gods and all that competition against me removed from your house, see, and take steps. And then I'm going to protect you, you see, because this was Jacob's number one issue, wasn't it? These people are going to kill me, these Canaanites and Perizzites, because what you two boys, Simeon and Levi, have done, you've made me to stink amongst the inhabitants of the land. And so consequently, verse 5 kicks in, which is exactly where we left off. After all this obedience takes place, then look what God does. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. Luz was renamed Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Aholon Bahut. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padanaram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be any more called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. You tell me if this sounds familiar to you, okay? Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spake unto him, Bethel. Bethel. And of course, you know that means house of God. Beth, house, El, God. Bethel, house of God. Even God's house wouldn't be inappropriate in regards to a translation. Okay, so what we want to focus on just a little bit here is back in verse 5. I've given you most of the text that I'd like to cover today. And as he journeyed, as a result of getting the compromise, the different religions, the foreign gods, getting the people's heads straight, see, getting them set apart unto him. And of course, this was not a saving act or anything like that. Just because the family members and the servants did this, you know, verse 2, put away the strange gods, be clean, change your garments. Just because there was this obedience, that did not save them, you understand. But what it does is it puts into them the idea of the underpinning of the purpose of the law, you see. Do these things, there are benefits to doing it, and God was very gracious under the old covenant, even when the people did not obey the law 100%, God still went ahead and blessed them on numerous occasions in spite of their imperfection relative to obedience 100%. So you've got this same kind of thing going on where he's dealing with the family, and yet we're going to see aspects, of course, of sovereign grace. And we get that in the New Testament as it points to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 kids, you see. Now, the 12 kids, you know, that's a whole other story. You know, they're not necessarily elect, those 12 kids, just because they're the heads of the 12 tribes. You know, we get this romantic, spiritually romantic idea in our head that they're all, you know, God. And it isn't that way, you know, at all. But in any case, verse 5, and as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, you know that they knew about it. They knew what Simeon and Levi had done, and of course, they're all thinking what? They're thinking, you know, Jacob ordered it, in all likelihood. And yet, God says, do this, I'm going to cover you. I think this is very fascinating. The way God does it is protecting his people here, and we need to focus in on this. It's an oft-repeated statement that the means by which God protects his people is by terrifying those who would bring damage or threat to them. And we see it kind of often, especially in the Old Testament, where God uses that feeling of terror. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it almost sounds like maybe to the Canaanites or the Perizzites, this feeling of terror might even be, you know, kind of an unreasonable thing. You know, why are we so afraid kind of a deal? I don't know. But you've got it happening right here. If you want to make some notes, in Genesis 15 and verse 16, we see it happening amongst the descendants, the natural descendants of Israel, as they are coming out of the crossing of the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt, of course. And in Exodus 15, and verse 15 and 16, it speaks about how that the dukes or the princes of Edom, this is the middle of a song of Moses, shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab, Edom was, you know, that part of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away, because the people were going into the land. Now look at verse 16. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, Moses is saying to God, by the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till the people passed over which thou hast purchased. 23:27 gives more of that kind of thing. Chapter 23 of Exodus, verse 27. God says, and I will send my fear before you, speaking of the Israelites, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. In other words, they're running from you. They're running from you. Deuteronomy 11:25 also says this. There's passages in Joshua as they're coming into the land after that generation that came out of Israel. Then there's that 40-year wilderness wandering. They all get die off, and then God brings the next generation in, and then the process repeats again. He puts fear on them when they're getting ready to go into Jericho and take that over. In Joshua, the second chapter, Rahab, you remember Rahab who hid the spies? Rahab says to the spies that the fear of God is upon us in regards to you guys. We are afraid of you. And then the spies took that report back to Joshua and the other Israelites in the camp, and that encouraged them to proceed. The people are afraid of us. So we see a consistent pattern that's going on. I think that a lot of the persecution that took place in the New Testament relative to the Jews against the church, you know, it was driven by a couple of strong things, but I think they were really afraid of what was going to happen. I think the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin leadership, were very afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ because they saw that he wasn't sinning. They couldn't put their finger on anything. There's nothing they could do. They all knew he didn't sacrifice in the temple for his own sins. Do you ever stop to think about that? Jesus, good little Jewish boy, never offered a sacrifice. Why should he? It's a testimony to his sinlessness. And that drove them crazy because they couldn't put their finger on anything, you know? It's like Jesus even says to them, which of you convicts me of sin? Bear witness to it. And they'd have to have at least two, you know, witnesses. And he knew that they weren't beyond giving false witnesses, you know, but fear, you know, the fear motivation. You know why Pilate gave in to the demands of the Jews? He was afraid. So God uses fear in various ways to bring about certain results. In this case, God is saying, I'm going to use fear to protect you, Jacob and his family, as you travel to Bethel. And they're going to be going through the Canaanite lands, the Perizzite lands, you see. And Jacob and his entourage are marked men and women, as it were. You know, they have committed this crime. And it really took some faith, by the way, for Jacob to lead his family through this threat. You know, you talk about going through the valley of the shadow of death, right? And David says, but I will fear no evil. So David says, I won't be afraid. But the Canaanites, the Perizzites, those who are objects of God's displeasure and disrath and wrath, he does make afraid. Fear is such a crippling thing, you know. It stops you from doing anything, you know, on various levels. It keeps some men and some women in bed all day. They don't want to, you know, face whatever. Well, there's some kind of a fear thing that's going on. People don't accelerate, move forward because of fear, or they've been, you know, drop kicked, you know, emotionally or whatever so many times. They don't want to, whatever. A couple loses a child, and so they're afraid of having kids anymore because what if it happens again? See what I'm saying? Fear, fear, fear. That's just some simplistic things on that level. And so their journey in chapter 35, verse 5, the terror of God was upon the cities. They didn't pursue after the sons of Jacob. So, verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. Notice, first of all, that we get a reminder here Bethel was originally named Luz. Luz was the name of the city in the vicinity or that area where Jacob first traveled to when he was in chapter 28, when he was running from his brother. And Jacob named that place and that altar where he just took the stones that he set up, remember? Named that Bethel, the house of God. Because remember he said, God is indeed in this place. This is dreadful. You know, he had this vision, the ladder and all that kind of a thing. And he made those vows, you know, to God. Interesting, because God never elicits or solicits any vows from Jacob in chapter 28. He just gives them. Jacob just gives up, you know, kind of a thing. Some of them were kind of fleshly, but God was faithful to do exactly what he asked him to do, keeping him safe, providing for him, and making him return to the land. And God did that, see? So that's important. Now, it's fascinating to me that God now calls Jacob and his household to return to that place of faithfulness, return to that same place, the Bethel, the house of God. And there's something just, you know, in that for us Christians right there is that there has to be a call and a pull back to the house of God, to the people of God. Of course, that's the church. Church now, church then. You know, it's still the church. You know, Acts, the 7th chapter, says that Israel in the wilderness was called the church. It was the ecclesia. You know, it's the called out people. You know, well, that has never changed. I want us to stop thinking two-dimensionally about, you know, Israel and the church. That is the sin of dispensationalism as a hermeneutic. They divide up the church from Israel, you know. But just like we're learning in several places in the New Testament and are really seeing in the 11th chapter of Romans, that God's people are called Israel, combined Jew and Gentile. They always have been, see. Well, they always have been. And we'll touch on that again today as we continue our study in Romans, the 11th chapter. Okay, so I want you to get rid of that dichotomy. So God is faithful. Call them back to me, back to Bethel, back to the house of God, where you knew me to be faithful before, where I fed you, where I made promises to you. Back in chapter 28, now when there's pressure, he says, return to that same experience, my faithfulness. Remember, God is saying. Remember what I've done for you. Don't forget, if I did it for you before, I will do it again. I'll be faithful in regards to that. And he built there an altar, verse 7, again. And the place, called the place, El Bethel, God of the house of God, maybe, or something along those lines, but God's name is first, shortened for El, Elohim. Shortened for El, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So he emphasizes that, remembering the past, but building it now in the immediate situation where God had been faithful to get them all the way to Bethel, going through all those Canaanite tribes, you know, and not being touched because God intervened. Something very interesting in verse 8, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. Now, this is just, I don't want you to miss this. This is kind of an interesting little statement right here. You remember who Rebekah was, right? That's Isaac's wife, sister to Laban. Rebekah's gone at this point. When Rebekah agreed to go with Abraham's servant to go be Isaac's wife. Remember when we studied that? Her nurse or attendant, whose name was Deborah, went with her back to the land of Canaan to where Isaac was. So Deborah has been there all this time. Well now, okay, think about it. Deborah's dead, or rather Rebekah's dead. Now we've been focusing on all the stuff that's been going on with Jacob and Esau, right? And all the years that have gone by right now, we're like way past 20 years, you know, at this point, from what the time when Jacob first left or was running for his life from his brother, right? Now, you remember, many years prior to that, you know, was when Rebekah and Isaac got together, and Deborah was there as Rebekah's attendant. She's been with them all this time. This is the same gal. This is an old lady. She's up there. And it's interesting because I find it fascinating because there's only one place where it talks about this woman, Deborah, as Rebekah's nurse, and that's clear back in chapter 24 and verse 59, where it just mentions the fact in 24:59 that she went with Rebekah when she followed the servant back to be Isaac's wife. That was a long time back. Well, isn't it fascinating that in light of the fact that chapter 35 here and verses 2 through 4 speak about God saying, all right, time to forsake the old gods, time for cleaning up. They all do that. She, Deborah, is a part of this. It's reasonable to assume that she needed to get it together too. It talks about his entire house. Verse 2, he says, unto his household and all that were with him, right? And then verse 4, he takes the strange gods, their earrings, you know, from their hands. So it's like all the household, and now they make it all the way to Bethel, and now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies. I find it fascinating how that God gave Deborah, in this case, the opportunity to repent of the idolatry before she dies. Isn't that cool? God is stepping out, stretching forth his hand, because she's going to go. And there's that aspect of that the Bible teaches in regards to man doesn't know his time. You remember? Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter. Why don't you just note it and I'll read it to you. Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, should be verse 6 and 7, says, because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. I semi-quoted this a minute ago. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon him. But he doesn't know when. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while you're young, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The looming fact and aspect of death in light of man's responsibility before God, and God is pushing at him about this responsibility. So Deborah gets a push from God. Kind of reminds me of the rich man whose fields were just doing great, barns were filling with plenty. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, right? He says, I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll say to my soul, what? Soul, take your ease. Much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be stupid, you know. And then Jesus says, thou fool, you're a fool, because this night your soul will be required of you. Then who's going to get all your stuff? See? Always focusing on God. The natural man is told to do this too. And of course, without God's intervening work through regeneration, it's not going to happen. But God still puts it out there, giving testimony to the fact that man is truly dead in his trespasses and sins and cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God, including God's warnings, unless God opens his heart, because man is a hater of God from the womb, the Bible teaches. Lying, hating God, blaspheming from the womb. And so look at this act of grace. He knows Deborah's time is coming. Forsake the idols. And so she dies after it is implied strongly here in the context that she forsakes the idols. Verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padanaram and blessed him. Padanaram is, of course, where who lived? Padanaram. There you go, father-in-law, whose name was? Laban, thank you. It was like very good. You guys crawling all over each other trying to get the answer out. Okay. So I just wanted you to, I don't want those place names or things like that, which you should know at this point, to just slip by you, you know, so that's why I do what I do. I'm not getting jollies out of it or anything. I want you to know. All right, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padanaram and blessed him. And God said unto him, now here's some more fascination. Thy name is Jacob, trickster, deceiver, thief, conniver, right? Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now, remember when God changed his name from trickster, conniver, deceiver to Israel, which we think means prince that prevails with God? We're not 100% sure about that. This is an ancient word with very little definition support behind it. A lot of it is an educated guess relative to the form and the definitions of Hebrew words that go way back. Certain things are assumed, but we're not 100% about that. Just telling you, you know. But in the meantime, most Hebrew scholars are reasonably clear something about a prince, something about a prevailing or withstanding something from God, maybe a test. Remember, the name was given back in chapter 28 when there was, or 32, when there was the wrestling at the river Jabbok. And it was God who appeared. Jacob said later, it was God that appeared unto him at the river Jabbok, and he changed his name then, remember? What's your name? God, Jacob's going, I'm not going to let go of you till you bless me. He said, fine, what's your name? Admit who you are. I'm trickster, I'm deceiver. Well, not anymore. Now your name is changed. Now you are the prince that prevails with God. But since then, he had still been going by and letting other people call him and remind him of his past. Trickster, deceiver, thief, liar, heel catcher, Jacob. And God appears to him now after all this stuff has gone on. And it's like he's gone, look, your name is Jacob? It's like this. Your name is Jacob? Yeah. I thought I changed your name. Refresh me, Jacob, just a little bit about this. Didn't we do this once before? At, I don't know, the river Jabbok, where you tried to pull the half Nelson on me and it didn't work. He says in verse 10, your name shall not be anymore Jacob. It's like he's really stressing this, you know. That's it. Knock it off. Quit referring to yourself as your past sinful self, God is saying. You're a new creation in Christ, and that's what the type of this is. This name change right here, from trickster, deceiver, to prince that prevails with God, that sense of being seated with Christ in heavenly places, right? Revelation 1:5. No, that's 1:6. I apologize. Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10 talk about the fact that believers are kings and princes and priests before God. God has elevated, exalted because of the work of Christ. So no longer that old person, the trickster, the deceiver, or whatever label you would easily put on yourself because of your berating of yourself for your past sins. See, God is all about changing the identity. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed. You might be able to remember it. I certainly remember my old junk and to this day feel ashamed about it, but I have to tell myself God doesn't hold that against me and I shouldn't either. Because my sins and iniquities, he will what? Remember no more. That's it. There's nothing better than that. Stop and think about it. What is the most precious thing that you know as a Christian? That your sins are forgiven and that you're never going to be condemned. Well, but everything flows from that. You have to have that first and foremost. You know what I'm saying? Well, this has everything to do with the way that we view ourselves now. That doesn't mean get all hot and arrogant, you know, about yourself, you know. And of course, a regenerate person is not going to do that. We know, you know. You know, you've heard me say on many occasions, you know, I'm no one of consequence. I really believe that. I really do. I recognize the gifts that God's given me, and I am greatly humbled by that. But there's nothing happening here. Anybody that God calls and chooses can stand here. Anybody that God calls and chooses can stand here. Remember what John the Baptist said to those arrogant Jews? We're of the seed of Abraham. You know. God can raise out of these rocks seed of Abraham. That's right. That's the attitude. Absolutely. And it's just by pure, and I affirm, it's by pure grace, and I affirm that he has exalted me and seated me together in heavenly places with his Son. And you too as believers, because we're all the same in regards to that. Now, what level we will rule with him, that's another matter, you know. Has to do with just being faithful. If God gives you a broom and you faithfully sweep that fleepy little floor, you know, for 25 years, and you, because that's the assignment, right? Who knows what incredible things he'll put you in charge. Because it's all about showing faithfulness to what God has assigned you to. See, I don't care about, let's have a big church, you know, let's get out there and let's get on the radio, let's pull people in and blah, 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 blah. I just want to do what God has put in front of me to do. And if he lays it on my heart to do more, then I will do that. You see what I'm saying? I want to be faithful of what God has put in front of me. So I don't care about getting on the radio. We've done it, and it's had a good fruit. You know, I don't want to get on TV. Don't care about any of that. Don't need that. You know, I have been sitting on finishing a book. When did I start the water baptism book? A year ago? Not even a third of the way through it. And I just feel like all the air has gone out of my tires about that book. Well, I see that as maybe God is saying, just easy, not time yet. And I keep praying to him about it, ask, because I want to be on top of it. I don't want to get all, you know, laissez-faire about it, you know, when maybe he wants me to get it on and get this thing finished. But, so you see what I'm saying? Sometimes I think about stopping everything, CDs and books that are out there that are not for our church. Sometimes I think about just stopping all of that. Because as I read the New Testament, I'm responsible for those who are under me. I'm not responsible for those people out there. You know what I'm saying? I don't consider myself an evangelist. I do the work of an evangelist, but I'm not in that office. But this office is for these sheep here, you know, who recognize that, okay, yeah, Pastor Keith, Pastor Kelly, they are my pastors, those are my elders. I submit to them. Well, that's the first step for learning and for discipling. If there's no submission. You see what I'm saying? So I get on the radio and stuff, and a lot of people know who I am, but when there's no embracing of the authority, because they don't submit to that, there's only going to be so much learning that goes on. Because there has to be, according to the New Testament, that type of submission, you know, in order for Christ to bring about his intended will, making a disciple and being conformed into his image. And I just think that anybody can do that is called by God can do, if this is just his gifts, and this is, if you get anything, if I do any good for you, it's not really me. I mean, it's like, yeah, God's using my personality, and yes, I have to prepare, and yes, I firmly believe that God will use you to the degree that you prepare it, prepare yourself. I've said that on many occasions. And that's absolute, you know, we're given commands, study to show yourself approved, you know, be prepared, be ready always to give an answer. Well, what does that mean? It means get ready, you know, be ready, know it, breathe it, live it, drink it, eat it, sleep it. These guys out there, you know, with these six-figure salaries in these monolith churches, driving these cars, living in these mansions. I don't find that in the New Testament. But I don't think God's going to go against his word either. You know, so I mean, sidetrack. I'm back. Your name shall not be called Jacob. You're no more that old guy. New birth now. Israel shall be thy name. You know, God changed Saul's name to Paul. Saul, the king of Israel, right? So, you know, I'm talking about the apostle now. To Paul. You know what Paul means? Little. Little. God changed him. Gave Cephas the name Peter. Pebble. And upon this rock of your confession will I build my church. I'm not talking about upon Peter. The grammar won't work in regards to that. But it's upon the confession of what he said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. So Simon, he says, and now I say, thou art Peter. He changes his name. He says, you're part of that rock, that statement. But you're not the giant boulder, the Petra. You're the Petros. You're the little pebble. But he changes his name. Hard, rock, flinty. And of course, God builds on that, right? So you see that often. Abram was originally high father. God changed his name too, which means father of a multitude or father of many nations. See, because it points towards the church of Christ. Okay, verse 11. And God said unto him, now watch this, because this is the Abrahamic covenant to a T. God said unto him, I am God Almighty. I am Al Shaddai, the mighty breasted one. I bring to pass and I nourish. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, not just physically, but spiritually. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Now, this is just like chapter 17. Make a note of it. Chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. This is the repeat of the Abrahamic covenant, and he's reestablishing it now to Jacob. Why? Because Jacob's in the seed line. Jacob is one of the elect. Chapter 17, verse 5 through 7. All right, now, middle of 11 here. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. 1 Peter 2, 9 says the church is a holy what? Yeah, nation. 1 Peter 2, 9. Jesus said to the Jewish leadership in Matthew 21, 43, the kingdom of being is being taken away from you and given to a nation who will bring forth the fruits of it. It's talking about the church. And it pulls right back. Jesus was referring and calling on the Abrahamic covenant, all right? A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. I just quoted to you Revelation 1, 6 and Revelation 5, 10. Where it talks about that we are kings and priests unto God, ruling and reigning with him. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 12, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee. Well, you know what that's referring to. There's more of that seed reference stuff. That's like God's term. I wish modern translations wouldn't change it to what is it? Generations or what? Who's got something other than seed? Yeah, I don't like that. You know, it takes away. It's just like changing the Greek word for propitiation over to substitute. There's robbery. You know, you only get a little piece of the understanding. But with the seed, see, a descendant could just be physical descent. That's what I think of anyway when I read that. But when I see seed, I recognize, oh, I look in the New Testament. It's talking about the seed, Galatians 3:16. Yes? And Galatians 3. Thank you for playing. She saw me struggling and I needed something, you know. And Julie's so merciful, she gave me something. You were en route, sis. You were just off by 10 verses, all right? So Galatians 3:16 and 29. 3:16 says Christ is the seed of Abraham. Verse 29 says that Christ and his church are the seed of Abraham. I love this. And so when we see a passage like this, and to your seed after you, I will give the land. And remember, Hebrews 4 says the land of promise is a type of eternal life. Teaches that in those first seven verses right there of Hebrews 4. No, nine verses, I guess it really is. Fantastic. And God went up, verse 13, from him in the place where he talked with him. And this is Jacob's response. He set up a pillar, another one, in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel, which was Luz originally, but now he calls it Bethel. Something very interesting is that there is in Westminster Abbey in Great Britain a seat called the coronation seat or the coronation throne where all the kings and queens of England had their coronation as they began to reign. Underneath that seat, it's an old, it's just made out of wood, you know, nothing fancy about it at all. Underneath that seat is a stone. The stone is given a Scotch-Irish name, Leofel. It means it's like stone of destiny. It's the idea. Anyway, interesting about this stone. I've mentioned it to you before. There is a real possibility that this is one of the stones that Jacob pulled from Bethel, because in chapter 28, he took the stone, which he called Bethel. He called the stone Bethel originally, that he anointed back in chapter 28. Called the stone Bethel, house of God. Took it with him. And it's possible, I'm not saying it's absolute, but it is a fascinating historical study to research. It's possible that this stone, which they've done loads of tests on, and it looks like it's from this same area in the Middle East. How the heck did it get all the way to England? That's another story for another time. It's a cool detective story about this. And I don't want to make more out of it than it really is or anything like that, you know, but it is an interesting connection. He called the stone Bethel or the house of God. I don't think it has any today spiritual meaning to it or anything like that other than what people attach to it. But it's possible that this could be the same stone. Okay. So, Father, we just give you praise for all that you've shown us today. Thank you, Lord God, for just pressing into our hearts, Lord, your faithfulness, Lord, to Jacob, and that means you'll be faithful to us. Thank you for pressing us with the understanding that you will protect us as you did with Jacob and his family. You sent the fear of God into these Canaanites and Perizzites. How much more will you do it for us in the new covenant, O God? And thank you for how you taught us this morning about the identity change, that just as Jacob was to no longer go on being called trickster, deceiver, he had been transformed. He was now prince that prevails with God. So it is with us, Lord, that we are not to think back and live as if we are that old person. No more, Lord God, but we are raised up, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Revelation says that you give each one of us a white stone that has a new name on it. So we need to remember who we are in Christ. Thank you for all these things today. Bless our time of fellowship, Lord, as we and our other brothers and sisters who are still coming prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.